morning, everybody. You're wondering, why does he have a roll of toilet paper? The yo-yo. You'll see in a minute. good morning. My name's Matthew Bardawell. I want to thank the praise team. You guys did a great job with the songs this morning. Thank you. And thank you, Betty, for reading that passage. And thank you to the elders for inviting me to share a message with you. So, all right, today's topic is the least. And as we heard from the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, this topic raises the question of value. Specifically, how do we assign value to things in this world? So I'd like to begin with a brief demonstration. I don't know if I'm allowed to do this, but I would like to ask for two volunteers from the room. Two volunteers, I'm serious. All right, Izzy? Yes, Grace, come on up. Okay. Just stand, come on up and stand right here. And, okay. Okay. Look at these two bills. In my right hand, I have a $100 bill. Okay? $100 bill. In my left hand, I have a $20 bill. I ask you both, which is greatest, which is least? It's not a trick question.
I'll take the 100.
You want the 100? What do you think is greater? 100. The 100 is greater. Okay. Izzy, I'm going to let you pick first. Which one would you like to have?
I'll take the 20.
You take the 20? Really?
I'll take the 20.
But this is worth more.
Still, I'll take the 20.
Okay, here you go.
Thanks.
And you want the 100? There you go. All right, you can keep those. Go back to your seats, please. Yeah, seriously. That didn't go as I thought it would, Izzy. You really switched things up. I assumed you would both choose the 100, or you would, well, you both correctly identified the 100 as more valuable than the 20, correct? All right, Grace, take a close look at that $100 bill. What does it say anything on it?
It does,
in props we trust. For motion picture purposes only. Okay. Sorry about that, Grace. So that's a fake $100 bill. So then between a fake $100 bill and a real $20 bill, which is more valuable? The real $20 bill is more valuable than the real $100 bill, except as you take a close look at your $20 bill. What does it say on it? For motion picture purposes, they're both fake. They're both fake. So sometimes the normal methods we use for determining value are not accurate. We get tricked. You were tricked. I'm sorry I tricked you, but it was fun. It changes the value to know that it's fake. Okay? So who got the better deal? Yeah, we all benefited from that. Nobody got the better deal. They're both worth exactly nothing. Well, you could buy a bunch of those for like $5 on Amazon if you want to, which is where I got them from. So neither got the better deal. So maybe the point that we're starting to see is that we may not be as good as we thought we were at assigning accurate value to things. So in this demonstration, we based our presumptions of value on the object's monetary worth. But if we were deceived about the object's monetary worth, it led us to inaccurately assess the value of those bills, right? But let's try again. This is where this stuff comes in. I have two different objects. I have a yo-yo and a toilet paper roll. Which is greater? You're saying toilet paper. What's that?
It really depends.
It depends, doesn't it? How do you assign value? Which is greater? Which is greater between these two things? Our judgment becomes a little bit more difficult. There aren't any numbers on these objects like there were on the bills to tell us which one is more valuable. I guess what we could do is we could still try to use monetary value. So you could say, which one of these could I sell for more money, right? But I can't easily know that. And who am I selling it to? And do I post them on Facebook Marketplace and then meet someone at the police station to make the transaction? It all sounds like a hassle and not a very good way to determine value. I could use a different method, one that depends on who I am and where I am and what I need at the moment. So say, for instance, I'm on a really long hike and I gotta go to the bathroom. This is greater than this. This is of more value to me than the yo-yo, right? But what if I'm a kid and it's summertime and I'm really bored? In that scenario, if you offered me a toilet paper roll and a yo-yo, I'd probably take the yo-yo because I can entertain myself with this, right? Okay, so in either of those cases, I'm not assigning value based on monetary worth. I'm deciding value based on something else, something I guess we could call usefulness. Either of these objects may be more or less useful to me in a given moment, and therefore more or less valuable to me in a given moment. So now we have two different ways of assigning value, monetary worth and usefulness. But I'd like to spend the rest of my time here this morning considering these methods of value and ultimately determining that neither monetary worth or usefulness is how God would have us determine who or what is the greatest or the least. Instead, the vision of value we see in 1 Corinthians 12, which Betty read this morning, is neither one of monetary value or usefulness. It is wholeness. A whole and healthy body of Christians with Jesus as our head, and with each one of us sitting here, as well as every single Christian in God's church, wherever it is found in time or space, as parts of that body contributing to its wholeness. It's a vision of value in which we each serve different but essential functions. And it's a method of assigning value that diminishes all of us when any one of our brothers or sisters is left out. So let's first think about money as value. Let's just think about whether that's a good basis for determining value, which we've already sort of said probably isn't. Okay, so here's the thing. Humans tend to process the world in terms of metaphors. We use comparisons of things that we know pretty well to help us understand things we know less well. So maybe this is why Jesus taught so often in parables. Instead of speaking directly about the kingdom of heaven, which is a reality his hearers would have had trouble grasping, he chose to compare it to a feast or a vineyard, something his listeners would have had more familiarity with. So when it comes to understanding value, it's no surprise that we would test out comparisons of things we're familiar with to help us understand more difficult ideas. One such measure of value we can use is a metaphor of money, money as value. Think back to our first demonstration. It's usually very easy to determine the value of money. It's simple math. One number is greater than another, and another is lesser than a number. And that's money as value in a nutshell. But how useful is that metaphor for understanding how to value things that are not money? And more to the point, what happens to us if we judge money as the best method for determining the value of everything? Maybe the best place to begin as we consider money as value is with Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil to accept the money as value metaphor. Matthew 4:8 says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Excuse me. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" As Jesus rejects the temptation of wealth, he shows us that money is not the definitive method for assigning value. Other things are worth more than money, namely worshiping God and serving him only. And here Jesus also shows us that devotion to God and wealth are not things that necessarily go hand in hand. Sometimes, often, we can only truly worship God if we reject money, as he does in this passage. And what does Paul write in 1 Timothy 6:10? He tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. And usually, we comfort ourselves when we see this passage. We say, oh, I don't love money. I don't love money. I just want a lot of it. I'll do almost anything to get it. I think people who have a lot of it are the best people. The most capable people. Put that person in charge. They've got tons of money. But we would do well not to turn this warning away from us so quickly. We would do well to search our hearts to see just how deep the love of money runs. When we love money, we only value things on a relative basis, only in the way they can compare to and come out better than other things. And when we do that, we start to look at everything through the lens of that kind of value. We look at the toilet paper and the yo-yo and we say, ah, the greatest of these is whatever I can sell for more money. And what if we start to look at people that way? This person is worth more to me than that person because they give me access to money. There are plenty of people, powerful people in our world who place value on others in just this way. And don't fool yourselves into thinking otherwise. But it should not be that way with us, not with Christians. There's a character in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales that's sort of like this. He's a friar who, back in the Middle Ages, would have taken a vow of poverty and lived off the generosity of the people he served. So the friar is a religious leader representing Christ and the church to the world around him. Here's what Chaucer tells us about this particular friar. In towns, he knew the taverns, every one, and every good host and each barmaid too, better than needy lepers and beggars. These he knew. For unto know such a worthy man as he, it's unsuitable as far as he could see to have sick lepers for acquaintances. There's no honest advantageousness in dealing with such poor beggars. It's with the rich, victual buyers and sellers. And generally, wherever profit might arise, courteous he was and serviceable in men's eyes. You see, he was valuing people just like money. Like you and I would value coins in a jar. And look what happens to his concern for the poor and the sick. The friar ignores them. They aren't worth his time. There's no profit in caring for them. He gains more wealth and power and influence serving the rich, and in the process, the friar compromises the gospel. He, along with several other clergymen of his day, becomes a symbol of religious corruption, an absurd and laughable person. A hypocrite. And so we are duly warned. Beware of thinking that money as value is a just method for assigning worth, lest we in our error become like Chaucer's friar. So now let's think about the next method, usefulness as value. This leads us to the other metaphor. And here we can return to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. As you recall, Jesus is fasting. So we can imagine how hungry he would have been. And Matthew writes that the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Certainly, bread would have been a very useful thing for Jesus to have when he's hungry. But his response shows that as humans, we have other concerns than merely what is useful. Jesus replies, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knows that we live, that in life we will have to make decisions based on things other than usefulness. Fasting, as a spiritual practice, is not, strictly speaking, useful or economical. In fact, denying yourself food for any time is a way to train yourself to really believe in spiritual realities that so often seem contrary to physical, practical concerns. So the world prizes efficiency and usefulness so exclusively sometimes that we can lose sight of any other method of discerning value. When I teach students about understanding value that goes beyond usefulness, I often like to use this example, and I'll ask them, what about babies? Are babies useful? Are babies useful? What do you think? You think they're useful? What are you using them for? Eventually, we'll take care of them now because one day they'll be useful. We got to breed up that next useful group of the next generation. I don't know what we use babies for. I guess I would say we don't use them for anything, I think. I like to say to my students that babies have no use, that they're useless, which upsets them. But it upsets them because they think I'm saying babies have no value, right? Which is not what I'm saying. In fact, the only reason for being bothered by the statement babies are useless is that we have so closely aligned usefulness with value that we can understand why we would value babies if they aren't useful. But of course, babies are infinitely valuable. We don't use them for anything. We care for them. We contemplate them. We love them. And our judgment about their value has nothing to do with how useful they are. So far, we've considered the limitations of two methods of determining value. Money is value, usefulness is value. So now we've got to consider the other metaphor that we see in 1 Corinthians 12, which is wholeness as value. So according to 1 Corinthians 12, how should members of the church, members of God's family, value one another? Let's take a careful look at the metaphor used here. Paul doesn't use a monetary metaphor. He doesn't say, just as a bank, while rich, has many denominations of bills, it forms one bank, and so it is with Christ. He says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. This is a corporeal metaphor, which is just a way of saying he uses the body as a way of explaining what it's like to be in Christ. Not just how it is for us as individuals, but how it is for all of us together as the family of God. We are many, but we are also one. And we all do different things. And all the different things we do are examples of the ways God has blessed us individually in ways that build up and support the whole body. Paul seems to anticipate the conflicts that will arise within the church, mostly because, as humans, we so often misunderstand how proper value is determined. Look at verses 15 through 20. They address how the parts of the body view themselves. Paul gives us the absurd image of one of our feet saying to us, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Now, a body missing a foot is not whole, because the foot plays a vital role in the overall wellness of the body. But Paul doesn't tell us why a foot might want to be a hand, but he does say that regardless of what the foot wants, it will remain a foot, and it cannot help but be part of the body. Ideally, the foot would learn to value itself not based on its individual function, but based on its connection to the wholeness of the body, the thing that gives the foot its life in the first place. The same is true for the ear or the eye. We all make up the body of Christ. And in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So this section of Scripture addresses how we view ourselves within the body of Christ. And the next passage addresses how one part of the body views the other parts. Here Paul imagines an arrogant eye telling a hand, I don't need you. And a self-centered head saying to its own feet, I don't need you. Paul seems to be correcting the very human impulse that tells us our particular gifts are better than the gifts of others. Notice that he does not say that any one part of the body is weaker or less than any other. He only says that some parts of the body may seem to be weaker, but in truth, they're indispensable. If we use the wrong metaphor for thinking about value, we too may develop scorn for our brothers and sisters. But we must remember that God has arranged the body. God has decided on each part, and he wants us all, as parts of the body, to have equal concern for each other. Equal concern. Think about that. Having equal concern for every single part of the body makes no sense if we determine value using the money metaphor. It makes just as little sense if we use the usefulness metaphor. Only when we understand wholeness as value does it make sense that God would want us to have equal concern for our heads as we do for our pinky toes. The body is not whole if it's not complete. And all of us make up that body. In verses 27 through 31, Paul brings the discussion back to the real world of humans comprising the church. He says, now you are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now I have to admit, this whole passage makes sense to me apart from that last bit in verse 31. It makes perfect sense to say that we all have certain gifts and that we should not place value on the gifts themselves, but on the wholeness of the body. But then he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. But wait a minute, what are these greater gifts? Didn't Paul just finish telling us that all the parts of the body are essential? Is he now telling us that a foot should really want to be a head, or a hand should really want to be an eye? I don't know, but that seems unlikely to me. My best thought at the moment is to suggest that we read greater gifts in the context of the remaining part of 1 Corinthians 12:31 and the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. After his discussion of the spiritual gifts, he says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." And this leads us to the beginning of chapter 13, which is Paul's famous discourse on love. None of these gifts that he previously mentioned, prophecy, tongues, apostles, etc., are anything apart from love, which is a gift that comes directly from God, and each part of the body can have it. And in fact, if we are all supposed to have equal concern for each other, we can't do that without love. So as I close out today, I want us all to listen to the part of this description of love, or part of this description anyway. And as you hear it, think about how God has already given us this gift. He has already given us the body. He has unified us. And our duty is to recognize and honor that unity. And hopefully this morning, we've seen the flaws in using money and usefulness as metaphors for value. And hopefully we see the wisdom in Paul's metaphor of wholeness. But honoring that wholeness is only possible with love. Notice how he mentions all the gifts he's just mentioned as roles the parts of the body can play. And notice how he values these roles as we perform them if we do not have love. Here's Paul's description. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Thank you.